Let me just say, for those of you that don't know Pete DeRose, I've known Pete for many, many years. In fact, we used to work together, not together, but at the same time at Florida Power and Light Company before our lives went in different directions. And Pete is just a guy who loves God, loves his word, and has been faithfully serving here in our church for many years. Took about a 7-year break to go to Michigan and pastor a church in Michigan. Pete was ordained here at our church as a minister of the gospel. He is a deacon here now, and he is there. Pete and Judy have returned to us from Michigan, and now they're serving as they did before they left. Judy, his wife of 36 years, is our administrative assistant here at New Life, and Pete and Judy serve, and their main ministry is our young adult ministry, and it is a thriving, powerful ministry. Some 30, sometimes 40 young adults are at their house every single Saturday night where they feed them and teach them the Word of God, and they are just doing great in that ministry. And I tell you, Pete and Judy, I think the key word for them is hospitality. I don't know anybody more hospitable than Pete DeRose and Judy DeRose. They love people. And so Pete is going to come now and share the word of God with us from the book of Hebrews. So would you listen prayerfully? And even would you welcome Pete DeRose? Come on, Pete.
It is our pleasure to serve not just New Life, but God's kingdom as we minister to the group of young adults that we do. We just found out that in Michigan that we were in love with that age group. And it wasn't just us. We
God revealed that to us, and it's been just a pleasure, a wondrous experience for us to teach them. So this morning, I'm going to, in some ways, teach you like I teach them, because that's what I'm used to, and you're going to need to understand how to listen. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and first let me introduce you to that book. You know, there's a little bit of controversy about who wrote that book, because nobody knows who wrote that book. There's always this speculation, and it's a lot of fun to speculate about who wrote the book. But the very first word of the book of Hebrews tells you who wrote the book. It says God. So that's who we're going with this morning. That's the author of this book. Now, the way you're going to need to listen to this is you're going to need to listen to it like you're the congregation that Hebrews was written to. Hebrews was written to a congregation in approximately 65 AD, mostly made up of Jewish people who had just come out of Judaism into Christianity, and yet now were about to slide back. The pastor was concerned they were going to go back to the old form of religion, that they weren't going to stay in the freedom that they had learned and experienced in Christ, but that they were going to slip back. And so he writes that book to them. He writes this word from God to them to explain to them, Jesus is better. That's really what the book's about. Jesus, you just say, Jesus is better. He's better than anything. He's better than everything. And so we look at this. We're going to look at the passage. Now let me have you go ahead and put the passage up, because you're going to need to read it with me and understand that we're not going to look at this in the way that we normally look at a passage. In our culture, we're so used to going straight through verse by verse. But with this passage, we're going to actually look at it in the form that it was written. It is written in what is called a chiastic structure. And I know that sounds very seminary-like and such, but believe it or not, your young adults know what that is, because they have been taught that. So, Josh, let me have you put that up. Now, I know it's a little small, but if you look at it, have you ever seen those pictures where there's this beautiful scenery, there's this mirror-like lake, and when you look at it real close, that same image is in the lake. You ever seen those before? That's a chiastic structure. That's what this is. So when you see that lettering, ABC, DCBA, it's a mirror image. So what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be taking the A's, the B's, the C's, and the D's in the message as you're, so we're not going to walk through it linearly. So it's going to be a little bit different for us as we listen to it. But we are going to read it straight through. I'm not going to jump back and forth, all right? So, but let me go ahead and read the passage for us. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. So as we look at this, we're looking at the first section, which I have titled, God Has Spoken. And he has spoken us to the church in two ways, in two modes. The first one, as we see, spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and it says in many portions, in many ways. The idea behind the message there is that this was an incomplete message. It is a progressive revelation of God, but in long ago, he spoke through other men, through other people. And so it was in the past. He's talking about the past. He's talking about the Old Testament. And he spoke to them, you know, if you go and read the Old Testament, you read the prophets, you read the Psalms, and that's how God spoke. And there were many different types of men and people that authored different books in the Old Testament. So the sense, though, is that it was temporal. It was fragmentary. The message was varied, but his revelation was progressive, but it was partial and incomplete. So he kind of was revealing himself piecemeal, in little bits, in parts, here and there, in various methods and forms. But then we come to these last days. God has spoken to us in his Son. Now, this is the more excellent, this is the exalted, this is the fulfilled revelation of God. Revelation is still progressive, but now we know in whom it is fulfilled. How many of we all want to know more about what is happening in the world, what God is going to do in the world, and yet what we're told here, the real revelation, is his Son. It's his Son. We're going to look at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we see that, we see it's not by prophets, and as we look at the bottom part of it, says it's much better than angels. It's not by angels. See, in Jewish history and all, they claim that both prophets and angels came to bring the message of a coming Messiah. And here we are, the better message is by the actual Messiah, that Jesus has given the message. It's by his Son. Now, when we say progressive revelation, we need to understand that. We understand that revelation is progressive, not a progression. It's not a progression of how God moves, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And believe me, I'm thankful for a God who does not change. I am thankful for a God that is solid, and I know him, and I know he's not going to change who he is. He doesn't go from less to more. F.F. Bruce writes, "How could it be so when it is one and the same God who is revealed throughout?" The same God that we saw revealed piecemeal in the Old Testament is revealed fully in his Son in the New Testament. For instance, scary thing for some of you parents, you go to your teenagers, those of you who've had teenagers, you go to their bedroom door and it's usually shut, and you open it. You don't know what you're going to find. Now, some of the teenagers are looking at me, they're a little scared. But as you swing the door open, there is a progressive revelation. And you see the whole room. I'm not going to describe to you the room. That's a picture you get in your own mind. You see the whole room, but here's the thing. As you open the door and you see that progressive revelation, the room was the same before the door was opened. And that's the way it is with our God. Opening the door did not change the condition of the room. Some of us may wish it did, but it doesn't. And so here we are. We open the door, and God has allowed us a door, Jesus Christ. And we open a door to see God. And God has not changed. He is the same as he always was. And so that's the message of those two verses, of those marked with the letter A, that he spoke long ago to the people and the prophets, that Jesus is the one speaking now, and he's better than the angels, and he has a more excellent name than they, because he's the full revelation. But let's look at the next section. It says, whom he appointed heir of all things, and then the next B down there says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the only thing that came to mind as I was reading that is, this sounds to me like the coronation of a king. This sounds like a coronation of the king. Psalm 2:8 says, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So the first pronouncement we see is that Jesus is appointed inheritor of the earth and everything in it. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. If you look in the New Testament, that verse is actually quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:26. Now the kids will tell you, the young adults will tell you that I like words. I like what words mean. I just look at words in the scripture and I wonder what that's there for. Wonder why the writer chose that word. And so, this particular passage is full of them. But the first word I looked at, I see the word appointed. And appointed in Greek also means to place or to lay or to set. And the book of Hebrews, the way this is applied, it applies not just to the earth only, but to all things. And I know we can, when we read it, we can pass over it. We can, just kind of go right on by. But you know what? When it says all things, that means a little bit more than the earth we're standing on. That means everything. That means the universe, that means the heavens, that means all the things that God has created. Those are all things. And so he is king. He owns everything. We go, well, I know that. But I'm trying to get you to understand. Take a breath and see the bigger picture. See the everything that God owns. I want you to have a big picture of God when we finish here. I want you to have a big picture of Jesus here. I want you to understand he can fulfill every need that you have. That he is our all in all. And the scripture says that when it says that he is appointed. He is appointed the heir of all things. So let's look at this coronation. Now, we haven't seen very many coronations in our world lately. I was looking around just trying to find it. 1953 is the last one, was Elizabeth II. Most countries don't really do coronations anymore. They do inaugurations or, whatever they do. But, coronation has some essential elements, and I think that's they're interesting and that maybe in some ways they're God-given because the one who is to become king or queen is presented to her. They're acclaimed by the people. And then the one who is to be ruler, the one who is to be king, swears an oath to uphold the law and the church. And we can go into a whole nother lesson about how Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride and how he upholds the church. But let's suffice it to say that he is the one that upholds the church. Following that, the monarch is anointed with holy oil and then has the regalia, the robe and the crown put on them. And then they receive the homage of their subjects. So Jesus' coronation begins, and it is a direct fulfillment of messianic prophecy when we see this. The passage in Hebrews, and if you go a little bit further down and read a little further on, it quotes Psalm 110, but I'm going to give you Psalm 110 right now. I'm going to walk us through that. Jesus' coronation is a direct fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." The Lord says to my Lord. That's David talking about who's to come, who's to follow him. Sit at my right hand. The right hand is the position of power. And of course, the enemies are the ones that are underfoot. 2 Samuel 7:16 gives the promise that was given to David. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, if you look at Israel right now, there isn't a king on the throne. There doesn't seem to be an heir from David. So what happened? That points us to Jesus coming back. That's the confidence that we get. Because if the heir is to come, he's to come from David's throne. He's to come from the tribe of Judah. He is to come through David's line. And Jesus comes through David's line. One of the great things we got to do over this Christmas holiday with our young adults is we got to go through some of the prophecies of the birth of Christ. And we got to point that out to them as they looked at the birth of Christ and how, you know, he is the one to come. He came once, and now he will come again. And he will be the one that is established in the throne. So this is a direct fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Secondly, it's a direct affirmation of Jesus' deity. Looking at Psalm 110:2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Only God can do that. Only God can stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion and rule in the midst of his enemies. That is an affirmation of his deity. He is God. Jesus is God. That's the argument that is supplied for us in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is God. And therefore, he's the Messiah. And therefore, he deserves our worship. It also gives us as an authoritative memorial of the finished work of redemption, because we know it's done. As we look at these passages, that he is the heir of all things and that he sat down on the majesty on high, it's a representation of how he finished his work. And we know this because if we look in the Old Testament and we look at the high priests, we see that they were at their work day and night. Day and night. They never, the priests of Israel, the priests that were working in the temple under the tribe of Levi, were never able to rest. They never sat down because their work was never finished. Why? Because their sacrifices were imperfect. The Bible tells us the blood of bulls and goats does not satisfy. And yet when we come to this passage, when we come to it, we see it says he sat down. You only sit down when you're finished. When Jesus sat down, the sacrifices were finished. The high priest, his job had completed. There isn't more for us to do. I know so many of us want to say, but you know, I need to do more for Christ.
The idea here is that the work is completed, so Jesus sat down. But here's the other part of it. When he sits down, he's sitting down on the throne. And so he goes high priest to king. He is both God and king. He is both God and high priest. It tells us later that he is after the order of Melchizedek, and we'll get to that in just a minute. I'm not going to go into a whole lesson on that. This scripture is also an indication that he has sent his spirit into his people to empower them to do the Great Commission. When we look at the passage, he's appointed heir of all things. He sat down to the majesty on high. That means, guess what, folks? That's when the church rises up. We are supposed to do what he asks us to do. If you were a king and you gave an edict, would you expect everyone to follow it? Or would you expect just the good ones to follow it? And what would you do with the ones that didn't follow it? You see, when he gives us the Great Commission in the New Testament, he expects us to do the work. He expects us to do it. Now, he's not expecting us to do it for the sake of our salvation. He's expecting us to do it because we have already enthroned him as king of our hearts, that we have already established him on his throne in us. And so now the outpouring is that we go and do what God has asked us to do, and we follow his word. It's an indication that we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it alone. We cannot go and do the ministry that God has asked us to do. We cannot do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. So he has sent his spirit into the world to empower the people to fulfill the Great Commission. The next thing we see is that it is the inspiration that he is exalted and glorified. Psalm 110:3 says, "Your people," listen to this, church, please listen, "your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." Anybody want to volunteer? I'm ready. Anybody want to volunteer? This is what we do, right? This is what the church does. We volunteer. You know, I think Grace said sometimes that, you know, we're voluntold. You know, pastor comes and says, and you go, "Yes, sir." Why? Not because, you know, he's lording it over you, but because you know that's part of the Great Commission. That's part of exalting and glorifying Christ. That's part of volunteering freely to give of your time and efforts to the kingdom of God. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Now, some of us may argue, what is the day of that power? He hasn't come back yet. I don't know about you, but I think the day of his power was the moment of creation. That's for me. That's my opinion. That's the way we were never, I've told the young people this constantly, we were never designed to live and be individually alone. We were always designed to be in fellowship and live with God. We were always supposed to be in partnership with God. We weren't supposed to be alone. That's part of our American culture, you know, is that I'm an individual. And I get to do what I want to do because I'm free. And yet that is so not what God had meant. God has always wanted us to be in partnership with him. He has always wanted us to be bound to him. That's why he's able to come to the garden and walk and talk with Adam and Eve until they did what? They walked away from God and became individuals. And so if you're living today in your individualistic state, which is a sinful state, because you get to do what you want to do, You need to release that and accept Christ. You need to accept the Lord of glory as the King. And you need to live, not in, you know, when we say in bondage to him, but in partnership with him. He draws us in. God only has our best interests at heart. He has never done anything ever to damage us. He has always, everything he's always done has been good for us. And I know sometimes we live through some things where we can't see it until we come out on the other end of it. And we realize that God has blessed us through it. We need to understand that regardless of the situation that we're in, regardless of the circumstances of our life, that God is to be worshipped and glorified. And then we find, as part of this coronation, it is an acceptance of the eternal promises yet to come. Let me give you some of those. Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All that is doing right there is identifying for you that Jesus Christ is both this priest and king. Because Melchizedek did not come from the order of Levi. Levi hadn't even come up yet. Levi had not been made, you know, the tribe of priests yet. But yet here is a priest, and here is a king who is paid homage to by Abraham, who happens to be the father, some people would say of Israel, but the nations. And so the nations are to come to this. And if Jesus is a king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, then the nations are supposed to come to that, come to him. And if you don't understand this, then it's basically saying this: you belong to some nation. You all belong to some nation. That nation needs to come to Jesus Christ. You need to come to Jesus Christ. And then there's more of the promise in Revelation 1, 6, 8, and 5, 10. We have some passages up there. It says, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. I want you to see and taste that God is the king. He has dominion over his creation, but he has also made us a kingdom of priests. See, he takes us out of our earthly nation and he makes us the people of God. You get a new identity. You get a new you. You know, some of you don't, you all didn't know me prior to Jesus. Thank your lucky stars. No, I mean, as you know, prior to Jesus, I was a nice guy. I was just lost. I didn't know who I was. And in some ways, I was very selfish and didn't care who I hurt. But when I came to Christ, I got a whole new identity. And you know how that was proved to me? By the wife he gave me. Because when I talked with her about some of the things I'd done, she said, I don't care, you're a new creation in Christ. That was the first time, that hit me like a ton of bricks. I got to be a new, I was new. And you can be new also. You say, well, God can't do that for me. I'm sorry, we just had said that he is heir of all things. And that's including your new identity. Will you take it on? Will you respond? That's what we've been talking about. Will you respond to God in that way? And then, again, looking at the largeness of God, I am the Alpha and Omega. In the Greek language, that's the A to Z. He is the Alpha and he is the A to Z, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That's speaking of his eternity. Again, he is everything. And he finally says in Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So you see, he requotes himself from Revelation 1:6. And that's the coronation of the king, because he establishes his kingdom, and we get to be a kingdom of priests to our king and to our high priest. Now let's look at the C's of that of that message of the world, through whom he also made the world when he made purification of sins. This is the second pronouncement. The first pronouncement is he's king. The second pronouncement here concerns what God has done through the Son, because it tells us that Jesus is the agent of creation. The Greek word for world there, if you're looking in your scripture, is very nuanced. It can also be translated ages, because it is in its plural form. So there has to be that nuance when we're looking at world, not necessarily just meaning the earth, but our world, the universe that we're in. It's used for that word as well. And so it carries that concept. It also carries the concepts that are both physical and spiritual. So it's not just what we can see. F.F. Bruce, once again, he notes that the word is used for the whole created universe of time and space. So it's things seen and unseen. Now let's look at this also. The order of this pronouncement is important to our theology, because when we look at the pronouncement, we see this. We see that he was, in the previous part of the chiasm, he was appointed heir of all things, and now we're saying through whom he has made the world. If you pay attention, you're looking at it and going, wait a minute. Don't you have to have something before you can be an heir to it? Because it's saying he's the heir of all things, and then he's saying that he created the world. So when we look at that, our mind, we have trouble understanding it, because I'm thinking, you know, when I'm looking at it, wouldn't he have to have something to inherit first? Wouldn't he have had to made the world first and then inherit it? But if we look at it with our spiritual eyes, we understand that the order as it is helps us in our Christology, our study of Christ, our understanding of who Christ is. To inherit what has yet to be made means that Jesus is eternal. That order helps us. If Jesus is eternal, once again, proof is in the pudding. He is God. To inherit what is yet to be made means Jesus is eternal and appoints to all creation as being his. So, guess what? You don't own anything. You don't own any of it. It is his. And as the exalted Son, he rules over what he created in the first place, because he already had it within his mind. And we also, in this, we see the first reference to Jesus as high priest, because again, he sat down at the majesty on high. So he had made purification of sins, and then he sat down. You see, the purification of sins, it's a Greek word that we actually would be familiar with in English. The Greek word, katharismon, catharsis, we draw that word from it. Now, that word is rarely used in Scripture. According to Strong's Concordance, that means a washing off. The idea is that it is applied both ceremonially and morally. There is a physical washing, which we might term baptism. There is a spiritual washing, which is the forgiveness of our sins and what God does with his blood to forgive us. He made purification in that he is both the prime mover and the sacrifice itself. That's an interesting thing for us. You know, high priests used to take bulls and goats. Jesus didn't take a bull or a goat. He freely gave himself. He freely shed his blood. We teach that no one took his life. He gave it up for us. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And then we see that unusual result. He sat down, because the work of redemption is complete. And his sitting gives down again gives us that transition to his exalted kingship. It is the place of honor, and it is him that is on the throne. And then finally, we come to the main point, the D. You see, that's what the mirror does for us. That's what this chiastic structure, it brings us down to the main point. And aren't you glad that I tried to take those together, because otherwise, when I got to the main point, I'd have to go out and preach the ABC again. You know, you probably wouldn't want to sit through that too much. The Son is in relationship to the Father. That is the main point. You see, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. I don't want you to pass by this, but I want you to understand the Greek words for radiance, meaning an off flash or an effulgence, a brightness, and the word for an exact imprint, meaning a graver, an engraving, a figure stamped like on a coin. This is the only place that those words are used. You say, well, okay. You know, one thing you find out about the Bible is when something is singular in usage, it's pretty important. It's what is alone unique. See, those words are unique. Those words being unique means Jesus is unique. There is no one like Him. He is alone, the unique Son of God. He is the unique, let's say, God the Son. He is unique. The writer doesn't use the word that we would use for like a copy of the word icon. Anybody remember the icon printers? Used to have icon copiers. We used to, right? Because they made a print. That's not the word he's using. We're not talking about Jesus being a copy of God. We're talking about Jesus being God. We are talking about Him being the exact, the closest human language can get to saying that Jesus is God. He is the exact representation of God. So He's not just a copy. He's not just a mirror image. He is Him. He is the God that we are to worship. It's not just an artistic representation. It's not just an image as a mental image. It's not just a picture. He is the actual God, the second person of the Trinity. So the purpose of the chiastic structure here is to clearly point out the unique qualifications of the Son to be the absolute and solitary manifestation of God. You know, some religions teach that, oh, anybody could have come along and, you know, then maybe God touches them and they become it. This tells us no. This tells us that there is one, there is only one. He comes from eternity. He comes from eternity past. He came and he invested Himself in the human world. He came, as we had just celebrated, came as a babe. But He came to be our high priest and sacrifice. And He rises to be our King. And there is only one like Him. That's what this is telling us. That's what the purpose of this structure tells us. And the interesting thing is the Son of God Himself, as such, reveals the Father as God Himself when He says, I and the Father are one. And I know that's mind-blowing when we talk about the triune nature of God. We can't explain it. You know what the good thing is? We really don't have to explain it. We just have to trust it. But God is who He says He is, and He says He is this. In conclusion, I just want to point out that this to you is that when we look at this, we look that Jesus Christ is the perfect and complete revelation of the Father. He is the perfect and complete high priest and sacrifice. He is the perfect and complete final word spoken by God. But here's the thing. God always asks for a response. How are you going to respond this morning? Are you going to trust Him? If you've already trusted Him, has this heightened your awareness of him even more? Has this put something on your heart that he's been calling you to do that you need to do? Or is it just opening the door? Are you just opening that door to God to see, I need salvation? How are you going to respond today? And so he calls you to respond. He calls you. How are you going to? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for, in these last days, that God has spoken through his Son. Lord, I truly thank you for our place in history, our place in your story, that we see who you are, that we can see the full manifestation of God through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be drawn, that we would desire you, that we would desire your word, that we would desire to follow you and to serve you, for you are King and King alone. Now, Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we give you all glory and honor, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.